morning, Matthew chapter 28. We're returning to verses 16 through 20. For those of you, by the way, that are visiting with us, if you have little ones with us, we have enough that I can't see everybody. And I took my glasses off. If you have little ones that need to be cared for, if they're having one of those days, please feel free to take them, just as you saw one of our members do. We're used to moms and dads taking their little ones out to quiet them and then returning. We want them growing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We don't want them suddenly appearing in the congregation when they're 14. They're here with us from the beginning. We also have a nursing mother's room back there. And if you go straight through that back door and keep going toward the wall on the other side, you'll see three doors. It's the one right in the middle. Both the next room and that mother's room have large screens so you can continue following the message. Well, that being said, brethren, what a joy it is to gather in the name of Jesus Christ. I have not seen some of you for a while. We're so glad to have Randy and Esther back from the great banning of COVID land. Glad you're here. Thank the Lord for the mercies that He's shown our congregation. Even though we've had some sickness going through, a few cases of COVID, we've had more cases of colds going around. And of course, the ugly stomach virus. I don't even like talking about it. Whenever somebody tells me, as I've heard this week, oh, yeah, you know, this one went down, this one's throwing up, I immediately feel like I have it. Are you like that? I'm like that. I think some of us would rather have any number of diseases than a stomach virus. Well, brethren, we thank our God for the health He's given us. It is just lovely to see you all here today. Good to have the Luthers back. We have missed the Luther choir, and glad to have you all here. All right, we're in Matthew 28. We're going to read verses 16 through 20. Let's stand together. This is God's Word. We want to give our hearts attention to it. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Brethren, this is the inspired and infallible Word of God. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer as we stand in the presence of our wonderful God. Father, we have sung to Thee and the blessed Son who is seated on His throne, and to the Holy Spirit. What a great and glorious governor we have. What a great King, what a great Prince our God is. How we magnify Thee in Thy mighty reign this morning, O Lord. We say with the citizens of heaven, hallelujah, For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. In this day of chaos and calamity and bloodshed and rioting and rebellion and hatred and perversion, the Lord God reigns. And Lord, while this country may be coming apart, the kingdom of God is not. And we praise and thank Thee that Thou, by Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy love in Christ, hath made us kingdoms of that great, made us citizens of that great kingdom. Blessed be Thy holy name now and forevermore. O God, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, Thy name is to be praised. And O blessed Christ, Thou art truly, truly the glory, the beauty, the majesty of Emmanuel's land. We long, O God, for Thee. We long, O God, for Thee. I pray that each of us knows in his heart what it is to cry out, as the heart panteth, as the heart panteth. Do we know it, O God? As he panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Lord, is that us? Or are we panting for the things of this world? O God, Christ is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. I pray that all here have tasted the streams of that fountain, but I know that some are still drinking from the filth of this world. I know that there are those who want nothing but the world. I know there are those here who want nothing but their own wicked way. Save them this day. Stop them in their tracks. Stop them in their headlong rush to hell. God, please grant us grace, wisdom, mercy. Make thy presence known here this morning. I ask thy rich blessings, O bridegroom, upon thy bride. Please, please come into thy garden. Delight in thy eternally loved one. Sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word. And may we know the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Come, Holy Spirit, if we have grieved thee, if we are grieving thee, if we have quenched thee, if we are resisting thee, break all that down. Come with the glory that only thou canst bring to our souls. Come and bring the glory of Christ to us. We want Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith. We, being rooted and grounded in love, want to be able, we want to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Father, we want Christ this morning. We want Him exalted. We want Him reigning in the holy of holies of our heart. We want Him. We want Him. And I pray, O Christ, that Thou wouldst not only open the hearts of the lost, but Thou wouldst kindle the flame of love in each regenerate soul this morning. Lord God, may the fire of the Holy Spirit fill us. Lift us out of the doldrums. Lift us out of our backward flesh. Lift us out of our darkened minds and give us the light of the world, Jesus Christ. We pray it all in His name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Following his resurrection from the dead, Jesus met with his disciples on a mountain in Galilee. the region in which his miraculous ministry began. Now, in part one of this message, we considered the first half of verse 18. There, we saw the immensity of Christ's humility as he stood on the mountain with his failed disciples, reconciling them and receiving their worship. We then considered the magnitude of Christ's grace. These disciples had abandoned Jesus, denied Jesus, and disbelieved the reports of his resurrection. But he underwent the terrors of the cross for them to save their immortal, cowardly souls and now reconcile them to himself. Likewise, we considered the faithfulness of Christ's love. On that mountain, his love was unshakable, present, and eternal. He loved his erring, backwards disciples and restored them to fellowship with him. Finally, we considered the comprehensiveness of Christ's forgiveness. These disciples traveled with, lived with, and ate with Jesus, but they did not understand him. They saw his miracles, heard his preaching, and received personal instruction from him. But they did not believe his prediction of crucifixion and resurrection. They slept while he prayed in his darkest hour. They turned their backs on him at his arrest, and they ran away. They rejected the report of his resurrection. I hope you're not thinking too hard about these disciples. We look around us today. If we had to judge the state of the church by how wonderful we are, I would say there is no church. But I'm assured by the scriptures, there is one. They are alive. They love the Lord Jesus, and they walk with the Lord Jesus, and they obey the Lord Jesus. We all have our moments of looking just like these disciples. Yet again, Jesus had poured out his life's blood for these, for all practical purposes, failures, so that they could testify to the world. He has been preparing them for the commission found in this passage. And he received them because if anybody on the planet would be able to say, he's merciful, it would be these men. He receives sinners. These men would tell it. He saves even those that run away from him. He does. He does. Now, that being said, they would all be able to testify heartily to his humility, to his grace, to his love, and to his great pardon for sinners. So we now resume verse 18. We will consider the second half. I doubt that we're going to make it through it, but we'll see. The message is entitled All Power in Heaven and Earth, Part 2. May God, the Father of glory, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I hope that we all pray like that. Not in those words necessarily, but pray for these things. I pray that before we come into the congregation of God's people, we've pleaded, Lord, give us the Holy Spirit today in power. Open our eyes. Give us light in the revelation you have given us. We want to know the power of God. We want to know the transforming power of God. Religion saves no one. Church going saves no one. We need this inspired and infallible revelation laid before us with power, the power of the Holy Spirit, and our hearts opened that we might know this Christ. So we have one main heading today. On this mountain, Jesus the King declared his universal authority. The second half of this verse presents Jesus declaring, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Having set up the context for that astonishing declaration in our last message, we are now prepared to consider, what did Jesus declare? What did he declare here? He's going to follow this declaration with a series of commands. But what did he declare standing on that mountain? The exquisite beauty of this passage is its focus on Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. Here is the high point. It's the crown of Matthew's gospel. The crucified and resurrected Savior has conquered death. The risen Christ stands in the white hot spotlight of this Holy Spirit-inspired text. God's blessed Spirit bids us gaze upon the glory, upon the beauty of the risen Christ on that mountain. You've never seen anybody rise from the dead, and neither have I. These men stood in the presence of one whom they know had been murdered, tortured, laid in a tomb. They didn't see it because they were hiding. But they had firsthand evidence from those who did, the faithful women who arose early and went out to the tomb. They had stood and seen the crucifixion, and they saw not only the empty tomb, but the resurrected Christ. God's blessed Spirit should draw our hearts to see with the eye of faith Christ here in this text. If you want to meditate on a text, here's one. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, give us eyes to believe it, to see it, and hearts to believe it. So that nothing obstructs our vision of Jesus, the Holy Spirit shears off almost all the details. We do not know what mountain this was, what its location was in the region of Galilee, what time of day it was, what day of the week it was, what kind of weather prevailed, how the disciples felt. In fact, under the Spirit's guidance, Matthew did not record one word of what the disciples said. Nothing. We don't hear from them. We hear from the resurrected Jesus. So we want to listen carefully. Jesus and his words dominate the five verses of this passage. He's mentioned in every verse. And yet very often, when we come to this passage, because of what we've heard preached over the years, we simply think about the commission. The commission is nothing without the resurrected Christ who gives it. We've got to know this Christ if we're going to take the gospel to this world. So Jesus begins the Great Commission with that stunning declaration, "All power is given unto me. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Well, first of all, let's consider the word "all." We could actually spend quite a while on the way the word "all" is used in Scripture. We don't have time for that today, but let me simply say, it is a word that's defined by the context around it. If you try to make, as I hear some say, "all means all, and that's all it means," that's foolish. It's a word that has a number of meanings, some of them limited. But we begin with that little three-letter English word. Jesus said, "All power is given unto me." He also then said, "Teach all nations." He then followed that with teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And finally, he says, "Lo, I am with you always." Literally, in the Greek, it says, "all the days." Now, that's what we mean by "always." That's why it's translated that way. But it means all the days. All power, all nations, all things I've commanded, and I'm with you all the days. That word just stands out in this passage. Now, in this context, the word is comprehensive. God the Father has given Jesus all power. Now, here we have to understand a limitation. Jesus has all power, but he does not exercise that power on his Father. That's what Paul tells us. Jesus has all power, but we've got to understand. Paul says, "For he," the Father, "hath put all things under his," Jesus' feet. But when he saith, "all things are put under him." Now, this is the Scripture itself teaching you something about the word "all." When he saith, "all things are put under him," which he said, right? He said it, all things. It is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. All right? That Jesus exercises power. He has all authority, but he exercises it along with his Father. He doesn't put his Father under him. But all of us are under him. And every soul that has ever lived on this planet is under him, whether they believe it or not. So, this is a comprehensive term. All power. God has put it all under him. We see a similar thing in Ephesians chapter 1. In that great prayer that I just offered, that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. Oh, God in heaven, how we need that. And revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And put all things, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He governs all things, especially his church. Well, that word all is important for the commission to come. Jesus must have all power if he's going to say, go to all the nations and preach me. If there's a patch on earth that he can't reach with his glorious grace, he can't send them out into all the world. He can save, and he does save everywhere according to his eternal purpose. Well, consider then, secondly, the word power, all power. I hope you love words. I don't mean that you should love being overly talkative. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying love words. Words are important. God gave us his word. I mean, every single Christian child ought to be brought up from as soon as they can learn how to read the word of God, and to hear and to think the word of God. And every child of God should love words. God did not give us the video. God did not give us, you know, the movie. God gave us his word. Words. Words are vital. Scripture says every word of God is pure. Now, if you love words, I hope you do, because God speaks them to us. We need to understand words. We need to understand them. One of the big problems is we all have an inner dictionary that very often is not in harmony with God's dictionary. And we plug all kinds of definitions into what he says that have nothing to do with what he's saying. We do it. And we have to learn how to purge ourselves of that. And that means we have to study the word. I have seen more errors over the years. We were having a discussion about this the other day in the staff. You've heard me say it before here, and I will probably say it many times before I'm gone. When it comes to the Word of God, first, you have to understand what it says. You have to understand what it says. Right? Then, once you understand what it says, you have to cry out to God. You need to pray and find out what it means. Because words can sound like something. And we think, well, it sounds like that. This is what it means. And then we're going to apply it to our lives, and it's not going to be fruitful. Because it isn't what is meant. If you can't tell the difference between what it says and what it means, you're going to confuse the Word of God. It's not if. You're probably already eyeball deep in it. It is God's word. It was given to us in Hebrew. There was an inspired Hebrew text. There was inspired Greek text. There were manuscripts. There were scrolls. There were all of these things that God gave us in his word as it progressively unfolded. And then when it was canonized, we had 66 books. Those languages are long dead. They're filled with idioms. They're filled with extraordinary visual, graphic language that doesn't always carry over into our language. It just doesn't work that way. Our translations are vital. They're important. We need the Word of God in our language. But we don't speak dead Hebrew and we don't speak dead Greek. The issue of translation is very important. And the power of words shows up right here. You must know what it says first. A lot of arguments between husbands and wives, parents and children, is because they weren't listening carefully and they didn't get what was said. Amen. Anybody here? The fact of the matter is, once we actually hear, we're interpreting. Every soul here has been interpreting from the time it was born. I'm telling you that when you come into this world, you hear it and there's sounds and you're seeing a smiling face and adults doing things all around you. In time, your mind begins to go, okay, that's a good thing. This over here is a bad thing. It doesn't take them long to know. If they scream like they're being murdered, you're going to run into the room. And then you get there and the chaos is over. That's all they wanted. Is that not true? We're interpreting all the time. Your brain is hearing words and you're sticking meanings into those words. And very often you stick a meaning in that the original speaker did not intend. So you've got to hear what they say. You've got to know what's said first. Then you've got to learn the meaning. And then you apply it. You're not going to apply it to your life properly if you're not reading it well. This is essential to the Christian life. Now, why am I saying all of that? Because the word power here, as we use it today, is not entirely what's being meant by the word that Matthew used. All right? The Low and Nida lexicon defines power. Exousia is the Greek, as the power to do something with or without an added implication of authority. I'll repeat that. It's the power, when we say power, exousia, it's the power to do something with or without the added implication of authority. That's why it's difficult sometimes to know whether to translate exousia as power or authority. And our translators of the Authorized Version knew and understood that. Very often, we have to understand, they were using English in a way that has changed a great deal. In this context, the implication of authority is beyond doubt. Now, how can we say that? Because Jesus said, all power is given unto me. It's given unto me. That means all power at one point was not entirely the possession of the Son of God. What does that mean? If you think about that, that seems to raise a few troubling questions. When Jesus speaks of something given to him in this way, he's always talking about his heavenly Father. My Father has given all power to me. Now, in this context, the word power is not simply raw, mindless force. You say, wow, man, did you hear that? That was powerful. Well, we're not generally thinking in terms of authority, right? We're talking about the force with which it came to us. When we hear the word power, we usually think of ability, force. But the New Testament authors most often use it with this sense of authority. Authority in power. In other words, when Jesus was saying power, he wasn't just saying, I'm mighty. Right? He's saying, I've been authorized to use power. The translators of the Authorized Version often rendered exousia as authority, because they were good scholars. And it means the right to command and the power to enforce obedience. So that word power in a context like this actually has something of a meeting of the meanings. Jesus has the force, but he's been authorized to use that force. You with me there? Need to hold on to that. That's going to be important when we continue to unfold this. It is an authorized power. He has the right to command and the power to enforce obedience. Okay. Now, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount as one having authority, the text says, and not as the scribes. Well, the word authority is the Greek exousia, same word. He preached the Sermon on the Mount as one having power and not as the scribes. But the idea is that he's been authorized to do this powerful, this forceful thing. Now, in that sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus manifested his power to command and to call his hearers to obedience. So we may understand power in this context as God the Father giving Jesus all authority to rule and command and the power to do it. Now, I'll jump ahead just a bit in case you're wondering, why do we do that little bit there? Well, the fact of the matter is Jesus is going to tell his disciples to do exactly the same thing. They're going to go out and preach Jesus and command people of every tribe, tongue, and nation to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus. They have been authorized by Jesus, who has all authoritative power. Thirdly, consider the extent of Jesus' power here. How far did that authority extend? In heaven and in earth. In other words, the entire physical and spiritual universe. Let us examine Christ's declaration with all of our hearts and with the eyes of faith. Why is it necessary for him to talk about all the authority he has? Have you ever thought about that? Why? Number one, because it says, the disciples saw him, some of them worshiped him, but some doubted. Some of them doubted. He says, all right, we want to dispel the doubt. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And they're looking at the risen Jesus saying that. Secondly, he's going to tell them to go into all the nations of the world and preach him and tell them they need to repent of their sins and believe on Jesus alone. Now, how do you think that will fly in Islamic nations? How do you think that will fly in China? How do you think that'll go over? How do you think that will go over in the midst of India, where they have millions of gods and goddesses? In our day, one of the most evil things you can do is go into somebody else's culture, tell them that they're wrong and that their gods are false. If you're going to do that, you better have all the authority in heaven and earth behind your back. That you'll find out really quickly. People do not want to hear it. Some will come in and some will kill. Very shortly after William Carey, after years of laboring, began to see converts. I mean, shortly after that, there were martyrs. Their own people would kill those who turned to Christ and were baptized. Now, that authority extends to the entire universe. Let's be honest now. Most of us don't get that. How big is this universe? I mean, I could stupefy all of us by spouting out all kinds of math on how big the galaxies are and how many galaxies there are, how many billions of stars there are. But we could look at all of that and say, wait, man, my mind can't even grasp all these numbers you're throwing at me. There isn't one part that is not owned and governed by Jesus Christ. Not one molecule. He is God. He is the Lord. He is the King. He's been given all authority to wield his power everywhere. The extent of his power is incomprehensible to us, other than we can take joy in knowing that even if they could take you and put you in a spaceship, put you asleep, send you centuries away, and you wake up in some other galaxy with the strangest looking creatures you've ever seen, Christ would still be ruling there. This is the idea. So the extent of his power is extraordinary. All right, next, we want to consider this. Who is that Jesus on the mountain? Who is he? We often don't meditate on the scriptures, and therefore much of the richness, much of the treasures that are many of the treasures that are contained therein slip away from us. How could this Jesus, again, let's go back to the picture. There's a man standing talking to other men. He's just declared that he has all the authority everywhere. Well, do you believe that? Do you think they had trouble believing that? They're still trying to figure out that he's alive. Yeah, I'm not trying to be funny. I mean, that's the fact. Some doubted. That they're looking at him, and it's like some of the guys are worshiping him. We don't even know how they were worshiping him. But the other guys are holding back a little bit. They're hesitating. I don't know. Why would they hesitate? Because good, solid, monotheistic Jews would not be found bowing down to a man. That's impossible in the way they thought. It's impossible. So they're trying to figure out, okay, he's standing here before us and we're hearing him. We know that he was dead. We know that they crucified him. He's alive. The women told us. And they were right. Here he is. He's right here. So who is he? Don't you remember? They were all very happy to call him Messiah. But when they were in the boat during a storm and they were being threatened within their lives, and he said, they woke him up. Man, don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing here? There's water coming in the boat. Right? And he got up and he said, peace, be still. And it all got still. We're seeing some of that authority long before he makes this glorious proclamation. But what do we see? They said, what kind of man is this? I mean, they thought they understood. They didn't. And you and I need to take that lesson to heart. We think very often, yeah, we understand. When we don't, we need constantly to be on our faces before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, pleading with him as with the prayer that I offered as we began. Paul's glorious prayer for the Ephesians. I want y'all to understand the revelation. I want you to have light from the Spirit. I want the very power that raised Christ from the dead to get in there and work in your minds. That's where the battle always is. Replace those lies with truth. So, I ask the question again. Who is this Jesus on the mountain? Who is he? Well, Matthew's gospel begins with chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now consider this text with me just for a few moments. We'll come right back to Matthew 28. But first of all, consider his name as set before us, Jesus. His precious name, Jesus, is from the Greek Jesus. And that reflects the Hebrew Yeshua, which in turn is a shortened version of Yehoshua. We translate that in English, Joshua. So when you see Joshua in the Old Testament, you're seeing the name Jesus in Hebrew. And you see Jesus in the New Testament, you're seeing the Greek rendition of the Hebrew into English with Jesus. Same name. It's interesting then, isn't it, that in the Old Testament, Jesus led them into the promised land. Well, what a beautiful name, Jesus. It's quite interesting. Now, somewhere in the world, it may be true that people get angry and they use the name of their God in vain. I haven't heard those of other religions in my experience, take the name of their God in vain. But everybody, atheist and everyone else, just loves to take Jesus' name as an expletive. That precious name. His name, which is above every name, is why Satan wants it defiled. Astonishing that even people that call themselves Christians will use his name as a swear word. His very name means Yahweh is salvation. God is salvation. Or Jehovah saves. Do you hear that glorious and beautiful name? God saves. Jehovah saves. The next time you hit your thumb with a hammer, you want to spit that out? No. God's name for his son so beautifully expresses who he is. God saves. It's the most important message you could hear. His name says it all. He is the salvation of Almighty God. Jehovah saves. Believe that. It's one of the reasons we say believe on his name. The name represents the person. Today, and for many generations, we just tag a name on a baby because we think, oh, that's a cool name. Or something like that. You know, I want to name them after this president. I don't think we usually do that. We won't anytime soon, I don't think. But the fact of the matter is, names actually meant something. They were to speak something of the character of the person. And this is his beautiful name. Jehovah saves. Believe it. Believe it with all your heart. It is who he is. He came into this world to save sinners. He came into this world to be the sin-bearing substitute of his people. He came into this world and he submitted himself to the word of his God, to the covenant of his God. He walked perfectly in that law and won for us forever a perfect righteousness. He was nailed to the cross, bearing our sins, bearing the weight, bearing the outrage, bearing the anger of Almighty God. To save sinners. That's why his name is Jehovah Saves. It's the sweetest name in the universe to the heart born of God's Spirit. Well, consider his title. Not only his name Jesus, the title Christ, it's often used as his name. But it means the anointed one. When was he anointed? Go down to the River Jordan. You will see John the Baptist immersing this Jesus. But when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God came down upon him. And there we see the Christ being anointed with the Spirit of God without measure. There is his anointing. Jesus on the mountain is Jesus Christ. Jehovah saves, the Christ and Son of the living God. And he has all power. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. In his better moments, Peter had proclaimed that earlier. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Well, consider then thirdly the phrase, the Son of God. As Jesus stands on the mountain, we go back and look at Matthew 1 and say, okay, he's the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. Now, why did Matthew put Son of David before Son of Abraham? Ever thought about that? Why did he do that? Abraham came first, right? Well, the two phrases, Son of David, Son of Abraham, point to the covenants God made with David and Abraham. God made great promises to both of these men. Abraham lived before David, so why the emphasis on David? Because David was God's king. David was God's king. The man after God's own heart. He was a type, a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. God had made a covenant promise to David. I will set up thy seed after thee, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that promise was partially realized in Solomon, but its greater fulfillment was in the Lord Jesus. That's where the promise terminated, right in the Lord Jesus. And the genealogy that follows in Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 through 17, reveal that Jesus was the son of David. That's exactly why you have the genealogy. People look at it and go, let's just skip over the part and go on down to where, you know, the Spirit of God works in Mary and the virgin birth. Let's get down to that. And it's like, no, stop. Every word of God is pure. That genealogy is in there to tell you something about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's telling you that he really is in the line of David, and therefore he could be David's son, Messiah. Not only that, when you look at a genealogy, let me put this in your brain. Don't ever forget this. You like it when you hear that? Don't ever forget this. When you see one of those genealogies, what you're seeing, just tell yourself, if you're struggling to get through those polysyllabic names, as you're working your way through that, say, here is the faithfulness of my God. When you see those genealogies, say, this is the faithfulness of my God. God told Abraham, you're going to have all these children, when he didn't have any. And then when you see begat, 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 after the line of Abraham, it's astounding. That's the faithfulness of God, even if you can't pronounce those names. Right? So, what you're seeing there at the beginning of Matthew is it's so Jewish. He sums up the Old Testament in those names. And it terminates in Jesus Christ. He's the Davidic king. Furthermore, there's a hint of Christ's kingship. There is in God's covenant promise to Abraham. It's not quite as clear. God said, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. There it is. Kings. It's in the plural. But ultimately, it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? How can I say that? Because Paul tells us Christ is the seed in Galatians. And he tells us this is where it terminates. How would Abraham's seed be a blessing to the whole world? It's Jesus Christ, the salvation of Jehovah. When this particular command of the Great Commission is set out before us and we see what the Lord Jesus is commanding, we're seeing the blessing of all the nations right before us. They're going to take the word of Christ to the world. That's the blessing of all the of all the world. We're not talking about how much money they can make. We're not talking about their jobs, their intelligence. We are talking about the glories of a Savior. Abraham didn't understand worldwide mission, but he heard it in the covenant promise. You're going to be a blessing to all those families of the earth. Well, while God kept his promise and many kings were found in Abraham's descendants, as I just said, the greatest fulfillment was Jesus himself. But because the Davidic covenant that promised, or because of the Davidic covenant, which promised a great king, the Jews expected Christ to be the son of David. Now, if you read Matthew carefully, you'll see that. Son of David. It doesn't just mean a descendant of David. It was for that reason that Jesus asked his enemies. Chapter 22, verse 42. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? What did they answer? They say unto him, Son of David. The Son of David. In other words, in the Jewish mind, at least of the theologians, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of those, the Son of David simply meant the Christ. The Christ. So we don't pick up on that. But when a Jew would read the opening line of Matthew, he'd see the generations of the Son of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Messiah. And that's exactly what that genealogy affirms. He's the Christ, and the Christ is the Son of David, and the Son of David is the King. He's the King. He is the King. When Jesus hung upon the cruel cross of Golgotha, the Jews mocked him. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross. That's what they were. Can you see the darkness in that picture? Mocking the Savior of the world. They just thought he was an upstart from the backwaters of Galilee. And he was God united with humanity. Amen. And he constantly showed his authority. He was the Son of David, the Son of David, as if he were the only real one. Not only that, but the wise men that saw Jesus' shining star in the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews? Where is he?" Pilate asked Jesus, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" I've heard this Son of David stuff over and over. This is what they were shouting at you when you came in to the city here. Why were they saying, "Son of David, Son of David"? That's Messiah talk. Who are you? Are you the King of the Jews? We've got to take it even further. When Pilate's soldiers crucified Jesus, they put that charge up over his head. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. They were mocking him. God was telling the world that he was the Messiah. As we said when we studied that passage, without realizing it, Pilate was being one of the first evangelists. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Hallelujah. Now, when Jesus said then, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," we're seeing an extraordinary person. There's never been anybody like him. There never will be anybody exactly like him. We're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is, but we're not gods. We're not going to be gods. We will be God-like because of our union with him, because we will be perfected. But Jesus is utterly unique in all the universe, and he's the one that's running it all. He is the one that has power over all. Let's push a little further, then we will bring this to a close for today. So, when are you going to get to the Great Commission? When I'm finished with the Jesus of the Commission. Then it will mean something that perhaps we've not seen in it. Or at least take some things more seriously than we previously had. I'm telling you, even now, we may not even be here next week. Well, I can certainly say this. It is the God who made the heavens and the earth that united himself with humanity in the virgin's womb by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, that lived and died and rose again to save his people from their sins. How will his people be saved? Because he, with all authority, has told his disciples to go and preach the gospel. How is the kingdom advanced? The preaching of the gospel. Oh, is that just for people that stand out on the street corner? No. Or is it just for people who say, okay, my wife and my family and I are all going to go to Turkey or China? No, it includes all of those. But it includes you. There are different ways that we fulfill this commission, but it's for Christ's people. Well, having jumped ahead, I jump back. When Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, we have a connection to the book of Daniel. The prophet said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came to the clouds, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him, listen, who gave it? It's God. It was given him dominion, the rule over everything, glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. And notice how it's put. Serve him. He's the king. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. It's a kingdom that all people, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion. It's everlasting. Which shall not pass away. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now, who could that possibly be but Jesus? There is no figure anywhere in Scripture that could possibly fill that as it is said before us. It's someone who's been given an eternal kingdom and he's got power over everybody. It's Christ. It's Jesus. It's the Son of David. That's who's on the mountain. And God has given him all power over all things. And that's why he's going to gather up that weak bunch of disciples and fill them with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And we're going to see how the world changes when the Lord takes cowards and fills them with the Spirit. Well, we have to stop here. We will pick up here next week. But let me just give you some quick applications. If we've understood what was said, and if we have a proper meaning, then I pray that these applications will be effectual, helpful, glorifying to God. The first one is this, because Jesus is the absolute monarch of all things, his every command should be precious to us. You love Christ? If you love Christ, then he has given you his word. He talks to you. Are you listening? Are you listening? Do you get alone with him and take out his word and say, tell me what to do. Show me what you want me to be. How do I love my wife like Christ loves the church? How should I reverence my husband as the church does to Christ? How do I honor my mom and my dad? How do I serve in the church? What's my relationship to the elders? What's my relationship to the other members? What is discipline? He also commands immediately. Immediately is when Christ himself, authority in me or Pastor Clarence or any elder anywhere other than what God has delegated us to do. And what would that be? To take his word and apply it to his people. That's it. And we're not doing that. Then it's quite obvious that his commands are not precious to us. How's your relationship? In your marriage, how's your relationship with your children? How's your relationship with your boss? How's your relationship with the people that hate you? Have you learned how to love them yet? Or if you said, well, I know Jesus said that, but, and following that is your unbelief and your rebellion. No, Jesus has given us his commands. They're wonderful commands because they come from a wonderful Savior. They're beautiful. They're perfect. And even though we have to die to ourselves to do them, that's the best thing in the world that can happen to you and me. Are his commands precious to you? When he stood there on that mountain, what do you think that those cowards thought when he said, go into every nation? What do you think? But he said, but I've got all power. And he's going to tell them, I'm always going to be with you. Can you believe that? When I go witness, I sure don't want to go in my strength. I want to go in his. And his commands are precious. They're precious. Number two, because Jesus is the absolute monarch of all things, loving obedience to all his commands should be our prayer and our life practice. Do I believe that? Do you? We need to answer that because there is a day coming which we will give account to our great and good God. He is the absolute monarch. Then loving obedience is the posture, if I can put it that way. That is Christian life. That's what it means in Daniel when it says, all the nations are going to serve him. When you read what God commands you, do you grit your teeth or do you say, thank you, Lord? I wouldn't have known to do that if you hadn't told me. Or there's that thing over there. It's kind of like a pit bull sitting in the corner. I'm scared to touch that one. But you've commanded it, so I'm going to do it. I know it'll bring you glory. You're the king of all things. You're certainly my king. Well, we can develop some of these things more. Let's just get the last ones. Number three, because Jesus is the absolute monarch of all things, we may have the greatest comfort no matter what our trials or afflictions may be. No matter what you face. No matter what you face. And depending on what happens with our nation, we may be facing more than we ever anticipated in this country. I mean, articles are already starting to show up. Are you ready to be a martyr? Are there going to be a new wave of martyrs? How did that happen in this country? We didn't listen to the king. But it doesn't matter. Whatever we ultimately face, Jesus never leaves his people. If we're about doing what he's given us to do, there's nothing more glorious. What could make Paul sing in jail? Chained up. Most of us would just be going, oh me. So terrible for me, it's worse for me than anybody else, right? Yeah, you may suffer, but you ought to see how much suffering I've got to do. Right? Now, that begins to evaporate because Jesus, the one who gave himself for you, is with you. Paul is in prison, and he says to people outside the prison, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Now, how could he say that? Was he wild? Was he a lunatic? Had he lost that beat him so much he couldn't think right anymore? No, he knew Christ. He knew Christ, and he knew Christ was with him. Lastly, because Jesus is the absolute monarch of all things, we have a most blessed comfort for our souls. That's the pillow, the sovereignty of God. I think it was Charles Spurgeon said something like this. I won't get it entirely right. It was Spurgeon that said the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the saints can lay their heads. Isn't that a beautiful thought? It's because he's governing all things. And what's he like? You see, if you don't trust him, if you don't know how good, how merciful, how gracious, how loving, how glorious, how holy, how patient he is, you're not going to take any comfort in that. But to know the one who's governing all things and to be resting entirely in him, that is comfort for the soul. especially when you go out to take the gospel and people hate you. Or when you try to tell someone in your family how the Lord has converted you and they think that you need therapy. Oh, my friends, we can go on. If you're walking with Christ and your desire is to honor and glorify Him in what you do, when the enemy pushes back, you know the one who has all power in heaven and in earth. Amen. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for this word. Oh God, let us not be strangers to it. Lord, help us to fill our minds. Help us to fill our souls with it. Help me, help all of us to devour this glorious text. To devour it, oh God. To feast upon it. The feast of fat things. Help us to know our God. Lord Christ, we want thee to be precious and glorious in our hearts. We don't ever want to dethrone thee from our holy of holies. Oh Christ, govern us, guide us, help us to walk with thee. Bless these dear saints of God. Encourage their hearts, strengthen their souls, build them up in a day when people are just wringing their hands. Give them a strength and a confidence in their Savior who has all power in heaven and earth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please stand with me. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.